Obviously, did I tell you? My first impression when we came to Canada back in 1975-76 was Canadians are they're not really into appearances. You know, it struck me as they're obviously more godly than the rest of the world. They're not interested in dressing, you know, in anything current. and it really took me a while, really, to think, you know, to start dressing in browns and oranges and trying to fit into the kind of wearing sandals with socks on, which, by the way, is not acceptable in polite circles. We'll take you out afterwards. Give you the Jack Bauer. Anyway, we're going to the Psalms. I'm going to really we're going to take a look in the book of Psalms this morning, and I want you to turn to Psalm 45. It's called a love song. When I'm getting interns to read the Bible, I tell them, when you're reading the Bible, read all of the Bible. Don't miss bits out. So you have to actually start by reading to the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song, because it's in the Bible. Number 45 isn't in the Bible, and the title, Your Throne, O God, Is Forever, isn't in the Bible. So I keep telling them, don't put that bit in. But the bit that's in the Bible, read it out, because we're meant to read it out. Anyway, it's a love song, and it's about a wedding, but it's a wedding of cosmic proportions. The two main characters in this psalm, by the way, there's a reason why I haven't been doing the reading, and it's, I'm afraid, a very carnal reason. I can't read this size of type in this Bible that I brought with me. I picked up the wrong one. This is my wife's one, and the type's just too small for me to read it to you. So I'm just assuming you can read it for yourself, and we'll kind of manage as we get along. So there you are. That's cats out the back. But this wedding, the two main characters glitter with splendor. The bridegroom and the bride are the two main characters. Their wedding is a wedding of momentous significance, because as you read through it, the future of the kingdom depends on the progeny produced by this marriage. But it's no ordinary wedding. It's not the story of a man and a woman. This is not a love song about a love between a man and a woman, but of a king and his subjects, his people. His people are described, as they always are in the Bible, in feminine terms. Whenever Zion, the church, is described in the Old Testament, she is always described as in feminine terms. And in this psalm, the king gives himself to his people. His people bask in the reflected glory of the king's splendor and generosity. And from the earliest days among the Jews, pre-Christianity, this was always regarded as a messianic psalm. And Christians, of course, followed that Jewish initiative in recognizing its messianic implications. Because no human monarch deserves the honors that are poured upon the head of this royal person, no matter how fawning and flattering a Jewish speaker might want to be. She would never use the language used in this psalm about the royal bridegroom. So this psalm is a celebration of love, but it's not the celebration of a literal wedding. The stakes could not be higher. Here we have a description of the Messiah Prince. It's all gospel from beginning to end. It points to him alone as the bridegroom, uniting his church to himself, and as a king ruling in it and over it. And our Savior himself probably makes reference to this in his repeated uses of the marriage image, the royal wedding, in Matthew 22, for example, and 25. There is absolutely no reason for anyone with any level of intelligence making this refer to Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. I don't know where they got that from, but there is absolutely no basis for taking it that way. The first question, though, to be asked is, who is speaking in the psalm? Well, we know who's speaking in verse 1. It's David. But then the character begins to change in verse 2. So we begin with verse 1. In verse 1, we have an insight into the experience of David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We have a very rare glimpse, really, into the psychological as well as spiritual process of inspiration. Here is a man in the grip of the Holy Spirit. A message comes insistently to his mind. It's so rich and deep and exalted that he struggles to find human language good enough to capture the revelation that has been given to him. He is captivated by it. He's stirred by its truth. He's moved by its teaching. He says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready writer." This is how revelation comes to the prophets. This is what it means that the Spirit of Christ was in them, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1. That he spoke to them and through them and impresses upon them his message. A message that challenges their categories of thought and expression. And this revelation concerns the King, King Jesus, and his kingdom, and his government. And it is remarkable, isn't it, that in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it is made clear that the primary speaker, through David, the primary speaker that we hear is in fact the voice of the Holy Spirit himself. He rarely actually comes onto the script in the Old Testament as himself. Usually the Spirit uses the prophet, which stands to reason. The Spirit does not have his own voice. He uses created voices with which to speak, and the created voices with which he speaks are the voices of the prophets and the apostles. He puts scripture in our hands so that as we speak it, and remember our first calling is to read and proclaim the scripture. It's not so much about reading the Bible, because people didn't have the Bible, but there's a lot about people hearing the word read and preached. Why? Because our voices become the tool the Holy Spirit uses, the instrument he uses. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. We become the instruments the Spirit uses to proclaim the word that he's already inspired into the ears of the people of God. So the Spirit is designated as the primary speaker. He speaks to the second person, of the Trinity, or the second person described as God here, and describes here the relational activities that characterize the Father and the Son. It's a very helpful insight, I think, into the way in which the Spirit operates within the Trinity in this work of revelation by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. There he tells us that it's only the Spirit who knows the deep things of God. He says this, "The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." So there we're being told that the Spirit of God is able to reveal to us, able to uncover and pass on to us the things that are going on within the mind and in the heart of the Godhead. Well, the first thing we notice in this psalm is that attention is drawn to the King's majesty. The King described here, Derek Kidner says, is the embodiment of all that gives kingship its unique glory. This figure being described combines in himself both immortality and personal glory like no other. He describes the king. I address my verses to the king. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. And the believer who knows the King of Kings and Lord of Lords cannot help immediately but recognize the profile of the one of whom it can truly be said he is the fairest among 10,000, the most handsome of the sons of men. For Jesus Christ is in and of himself, in the eyes of believers, the most amiable, the most lovely of all the sons of men. The beauties of the Lord Jesus as our mediator far surpass those of human nature in general. And we hesitate today, because of our political correctness, to speak in such exalted language about the Lord Jesus. But the psalmist, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the psalmist, does not hesitate to describe the Savior as the object of his admiration, as well as the object of his affection. There is more in Christ, beloved, that to engage our love than there is in any other creature. Our beloved is more than another beloved. The beauties of this world, all its attractions, are in danger of drawing us away from Christ. And we need to be concerned to encourage one another to consider and contemplate how much he excels all other attractions and all other loves, and how worthy he is of our love, our heart's affections, as our Savior. When he was on earth, the people said, "No man ever spoke like this man." Look at verse 2. Grace is poured upon your lips. By his words, by his promises, through his gospel, the grace of God is known to us, and the good work of God is begun and carried on in us. Through his words, we receive all grace from God, all the endowments that we need that qualify him for his work and office of the mediator, so that from his fullness we receive grace and truth. It's poured not only into his heart for his own strength and encouragement, it's poured from his lips, that by the words of his mouth he might communicate holiness, might bring comfort, might pour grace into our lives, might speak gospel into our ears. He has the words of eternal life. The disciples recognized that. They said, "Who else can we go to? Only you have the words of eternal life." Verse 4. He is meek and lowly of heart. His meekness is the great characteristic of him, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. He goes out conquering. And to conquer in your majesty, right out victoriously. Verse 4. This is what qualifies him to be described later on in the Bible as the faithful and the true. Ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. So here's the Spirit describing what to him, as he has worked with the Father in the creation of this body for Jesus to take upon himself and in which Jesus might live. Here is the Spirit describing to us how he, the Spirit, sees and views the Savior. And he goes on, he waxes eloquent. The Spirit waxes eloquent. Therefore, he says, God has blessed you forever. Here's where Paul got the raw material for his expression in Romans 9. The Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Here's where that came from. And you can see how from this psalm, the apostle got this connection between God and the Messiah, because the Messiah is in himself an everlasting blessing, because in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And where God gives his grace, God gives his blessing. And you see this emphasis on victory. He's victorious over all his enemies. He defeats his enemies for the sake of his church. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's by his words of his mouth, the grace that comes from his mouth, the promises of that word, the grace contained in those promises, that souls are made willing in the day of his power. They become his loyal subjects. It's by the threatenings of that word that his judgments are executed in the world, and that those who stand out against the Christ will in due time be brought down and ruined in the day of judgment. The Spirit describes the king. And the Spirit in verse 6 addresses the king. Look at this address. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. In the Septuagint, the king is addressed twice as O God. Here's how the Septuagint reads. O God, your throne is forever. O God, your God has anointed you. Now it strikes me how faithful those Jewish translators of the Septuagint were from their Hebrew into Greek, that they did not correct this, which must have been an embarrassing, difficult text for them to unpack. I've said they saw it as a messianic text, but their use of Theos Su carries the weight, according to Bruce Metzger. The king is being directly addressed as O God. There's no avoiding that. We're told about his character and his priorities. He is the pinnacle of perfection. He loves what God loves. He does as God would do. He possesses the royal scepter. He rules with justice. And most crucially for us in identifying him, he has been anointed by God. O God, your God has anointed you. He is Christed. He is the Messiah. He is God the Messiah. This is the God who is present in this text. God has anointed God as the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. And after the resurrection, when Jesus was demonstrated to be the Lord's Christ and Messiah, the early Christians understood that the one doing the anointing was God the Father. The one on whom the oil was being poured was God the Son. And in this text, the Holy Spirit is speaking to the Son about the anointing by the Father. Justin Martyr suggests that the Holy Spirit is appearing here in the divine drama, this time as himself, and is addressing the Son as God. So we hear three divine speakers. We hear a divine speaker who knows the depths of God, who knows what's going on in the mind of God, who knows what's happening in the divine drama, and is communicating it through the inspiration of a prophet. Communicating this to us and distinguishing between persons within the identity of the God of Israel. And in its fulfillment, we know who these persons are. Here is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the prophet himself, at the very beginning of his prophecy, is signaling to us there are things in this prophecy that will blow your mind. There are things in this prophecy that signal things beyond my immediate comprehension. But they're bubbling up here. I have to express them. This is a wonderful message, but it, in the language of Derek Kidner, it bursts the banks of all human language and requires more than a human fulfillment. Now the writer to the Hebrews quotes this psalm in confirmation, of his claim that the Messiah shares the identity of the God of Israel, that the Messiah transcends all human categories, that he is more exalted than all the other cosmic beings, He uses this psalm to underline the fact that the Messiah is God because he is above the angels of God. He's not one of the angels. He's not one of the powers. He's not one of the multi-structured layers of cosmic beings that serve the world, the will and work of God in the world. He is exalted all above them. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now the writer of the Hebrews, of course, is very passionate to make this point very clear. He talks about the many times and various ways in which God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He may have the testimony of the psalmist in verse 1 in his mind, that the psalmist is describing that process. But he goes on to say, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things and through whom he created the world. And then sets him apart. Quoting from this psalm, he makes it very clear that this one who is at the right hand of the majesty on high is the very radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power, and is as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now the Lord's Christ's throne will last forever. It will last forever. He is eternal and immortal. His rule will last forever. He has divine characteristics. Verse 3, splendor and majesty belong to him. This is in Hebrews' quotation of this. He is committed to defending truth and meekness and righteousness, as we saw earlier on. The Son is an eternal throne. He reigns in righteousness. And his nature is entirely different, essentially different from the nature of angels. So the mediator is God, else he himself would not have been able to do the mediator's work, nor would he be fit to wear the mediator's crown. A couple of things about this government, this throne of the Messiah. The eternity of it, it's forever and ever. It will continue throughout the history of the earth, out into the ages, and 10 billion years from today, this reign will continue. Not only will it continue, but it will increase. And despite all the opposition of hell, in the blessed fruits and consequences of his reign, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The writer here is describing the glory of the Redeemer and the blessedness of the redeemed and the increase of this government, a continual, infinite progression. It says in Isaiah 9 that of the increase of his government there shall be no end. It's blossoming out. The universe, we're told, is expanding. Well, I wonder what that's meant. If God made a universe that's expanding, what is that meant to teach us about the nature of God? Because Paul says that we see something of his divine glory in the universe. Well, the Bible picks this up and says, just as the universe expands, so the reign of God will expand. And it will expand to all eternity. Because God is going to be making, well, maybe not making, he has made the universe in such a way that it's like the acorn that from which the oak tree comes. It is forever expanding because our lives will be forever expanding in the new heavens and the new earth. And look not only at the eternity of it, but the equity of it, the scepter of your kingdom, that is the administration of your government, is righteous. Exactly, according to the eternal counsel and will of God, which is the eternal rule and reason of good and evil. Whatever Christ does, he does none of his subjects any wrong, says Matthew Henry. He gives redress to those who suffer wrong. He loves righteousness, verse 7, and hates wickedness. And he loves those who do righteousness. By the holiness of his life and the merit of his death and the great design of his gospel, he has made it clear to us that he loves righteousness. He imputes his righteousness to us, but he delights to produce righteousness in us. We can't really just enjoy the satisfaction of knowing that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus without also recognizing that the work he has begun in us is also to produce in us increasingly more righteousness in our lives, godliness and holiness in our lives. I don't believe what a number of Orthodox Presbyterian ministers believe and popular righteous believe, that we are justified by faith alone now and on the final judgment will be justified by works. I don't believe that. But I do believe that having been justified by faith, God is at work within us to produce works, good works that he has before ordained that we should walk in them. And that's a very important clarification, because the other business is creeping in all sorts of ways, through all sorts of writers, even writers who write for the Banner of Truth Trust. So you've got to watch yourself there as well. That was free, by the way. That was just an added little observation. So by his pursuit of righteousness, his love of righteousness, never did God's hatred of sin appear so conspicuously as it did in the life sufferings of the Savior. Well, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. From ivory palaces he had come. From the splendor and luxury of the presence of God, he had come. John 13:1 says he had come from God and was going back to God. The gospel writer captured the moment out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great redeeming love made my Savior go. And these luxurious accommodations have been meticulously prepared for the reception of his bride. If I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come back so that you may be with me where I am. These luxurious accommodations have been meticulously prepared by the king for the reception of his bride. And do you notice in verse 9 we find that at the wedding, as the climax of this section comes to its conclusion, we find him then resplendent in his glory with his bride by his side. Not just by his side as an ornament. I know some guys like this whose wives are simply an ornament. They've married this very pretty girl and they love to appear with her by their side, and you can tell that they're actually very proud that sniveling little twerps like them have got this magnificent being beside them. And they ignore her the rest of the time, but they just love to have her all dressed up to bring her out at parties and so on. But not this bridegroom. She's at his side in the affairs of state. That's what it means, really, to be at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. She rules with him. The Lord Jesus picked this theme up when he promised that his people would reign with him. He would come again, take them to be with him where he is, and they would reign with him and over the inheritance that he would give to them. Well, the mention of the bride there in verse 9 leads on to the second part. Not only the king's majesty, but we now have to look at the king's bride. And we don't have to look far to find out who or what the bride represents. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is the bride of the Lord. In the New Testament, she is the bride of the Lord Christ. the new Israel. She always represents the believing community, the remnant within Israel, the Israel within Israel, the church, whether in the Old Covenant or in the New Covenant. And in verse 9 she's introduced, but then we're given more information. The Spirit who is speaking addresses the bride. Hear, O daughter, consider, incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him. In any marriage, a bride takes on a new allegiance to her husband. In this cosmic marriage, the bride must give her allegiance to her husband and king. The weight of the passage falls on the bride here. She was a king's daughter once, but old loyalties give way to this new relationship. His friends, his subjects are now hers. She is the gainer, not the loser. But intrinsic to her new status, her first allegiance belongs to her king and her husband. Church, beloved, we need to remind ourselves daily where our first allegiance lies. As the culture war has been lost, we need to remember that what has not been lost is our prior allegiance to King Jesus. George Melville, one of my heroes, was a Scotsman, obviously, and the Scots changed, invented, in fact, the whole modern world. There's a book being written that tells you that, and you need to read it. We're also very humble people, but George Melville was given the opportunity to speak to King James the Sixth of Scotland. James the Sixth of Scotland was James the First of England, who is the James in the King James Bible, which is why some of us never enjoyed calling it the King James Version, because he was a rat fink. But anyway, George Melville was given the opportunity to speak to the king. King James was always trying to claim the divine right of kings. The Scots weren't into that stuff. And he says, he asked for the right to speak. He thanked the king for giving him the opportunity to speak. And he said, "Sire, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and we owe to your Royal Majesty all allegiance and respect. But there is King Jesus, the head of the Church, in whose kingdom James is neither a king nor a head, nor a lord, but a member. We give to you all due obeisance as our sovereign, but we dare not give to James the allegiance that we owe to King Jesus." You just want to slap them in the face with that. You really do. I mean, seriously. Don't you just wish you'd said that? But that's the allegiance that's called for in the bride, in the church. The church is Christ's. I have a friend who posts from time to time on my Facebook page pictures of the covenanters and so on, and their graves and the battles that were fought and what was done to them and so on. It's a dreadful, dreadful period, that killing time. But it was because they put their allegiance, first of all, to King Jesus. Not only does the Spirit address the bride and speak about her allegiance, he describes the bride and her elegance. Look at verses 13 to 15. "All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes. She is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her with joy and gladness. They are led along as they enter the palace of the king." Here we have the acting out of that phrase that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "I feel a divine jealousy for you because I betrothed you Church at Corinth, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. These are the friends of the bride as they bring her to the King. You brothers, as ministers of the gospel, that's part of our responsibility. Our job is to preach the gospel, to call the bride together, to call the elect together by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And to so nourish and cherish the people of God is to present them to Christ, to lead them to Him. We disappear. He is the center. He is the object, the subject, the goal of everything. To hide behind Christ. When I was a wee boy, I desperately wanted to be a preacher. I didn't have any of the perks or privileges. My father could barely read. My parents had really no interest in education as such. I educated myself by finding books and reading them and so on. And I used to sneak in from time to time into the Baptist church I grew up in, to the pulpit, when nobody was there. We'd be having a party, perhaps a Sunday school party, and I would sneak into the dark church building and sit on the minister's chair. And underneath the pulpit were these words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It was impressed on my boyish mind that the privilege of preaching the gospel is the privilege of disappearing while Jesus takes center stage. And so this is what's happening here. With joy and gladness, they're led along as they enter the palace of the King. Here is the bride being prepared and brought as adorned for her husband. And this language, you know, this language is picked up in the New Testament. It's expanded. We're told how it will be that in the new heavens and the new earth, when the first heaven and first earth pass away and the seas no more, and the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, it comes down prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Zion, the bride of Jehovah and the bride of Christ, comes down adorned as a bride for her husband. Paul says this, "Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish." This is God's intention. And here in this psalm, we see the intention pictured in this glorious wedding description. Well, as the psalm comes to the conclusion, the King is addressed once more with wonderful reassurances of greater glories that are still to come. Here is God addressing God. God the Spirit addressing his beloved King. "In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered to all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever." The oracle is really about the Messiah and his bride, and is none other than about his people. The promise is a foretaste of God bringing many sons to glory. Why did Jesus come into the world? What was the thing that drove him? The promise of his people. John 17, he says to the Father, "Okay, I've completed the work you gave me to do." Now, we were discussing those people. "They're yours, but you gave them to me. They're yours, but you gave them to me. And for their sakes, I consecrate myself." The writer of the Hebrews says, "Who for the joy set before him," what was the joy? "Bringing many sons to glory." Even Isaiah 53, what's on the servant's mind when ultimately he is raised? Well, it's his offspring that he's going to justify. It says that. This is the great desire that he would bring these many sons to glory and that they would reign on earth with him. And his praise will be endless and their praise will be endless. The angels are going to spend eternity, and every time they see you in your resurrected body walking around the New Jerusalem, are going to say, wow, that was some plan. And we didn't see that coming. We didn't see that coming. Their praise will be endless. We have a great job. Sometimes I'm working in the study, and you do this too. And I study something like this, and I have to get up and walk around the room. And I walk around the room. This is amazing. I just wish I could preach this. I wish they could capture what I'm feeling right now. I wish I could actually do a Spurgeon on them. You know, we're inadequate to the task. Our spirits burst. It's like our heart's going to burst with the joy of knowing what God has done for us in Christ. The more about God we know, the more about the Bible we know, the more we learn and experience of our relationship with Christ and his glories, the more we are fired up to spend every last minute of our lives in his service. And he will not disappoint you, brothers. He will not disappoint you. I urge you just to keep going. I have a friend. His mother and my mother were the best of friends growing up. The two of them used to go to the old Tent Hall in Glasgow, which was a mission hall. It was started, called the Tent Hall, because D.L. Moody had come to Glasgow and held meetings, and they perpetuated the ministry of Moody to the poor. And they erected this big hall. See, there were 2,000 people. All the best preachers in the world would come through Glasgow and they would preach there. My mother heard Donald Gray Barnhouse there. Anyway, these two girls, my mother and her friend, I was told would sit in the front row of the choir giggling. The apple hasn't fallen too far from the tree. But I also heard that these two girls used to pray in the prayer meeting that God would give them Christian husbands and sons who would be ministers. Well, both of those women had sons. One of them had a son called Alistair Begg, who's in Cleveland, Ohio. And the other one's me, of course. And I live in Alistair's shadow, but that's beside the point. But I think of those two girls praying that they would have sons who would be ministers. Teenagers don't usually do that kind of thing, do they? And God answered their prayer. And Alistair and I, you know, we've kept in touch over the years, and Alistair very often will just end an email or a text, and he'll just say, let's keep keeping on. And that's what I want to say to you today. Keep keeping on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fellowship of this great army of preachers that you've sent out into the world. Through us, your voice is being heard in different locations to different people. You are gathering your church. And every time we gather with that universal body of people. We come to that heavenly Zion. And we join with angels and archangels and the multitude of the elect. We pray, Father, for us in our daily lives, especially when we feel isolated, when we're the only pastor in the church having to do all that needs to be done. We can feel tired, but very often feel isolated in that. Help us to find fellowship with your people that is deep, real, and trustworthy. Help us, Lord, in our work with your word. Perhaps sometimes we think, well, you know, our congregation's small, and they're ordinary folks, and they can't take doctrine or whatever. Well, let's help us to see that's a lie of the devil. It doesn't matter whether they can't read, they can grasp truth, and help us to be faithful in proclaiming the whole counsel of God. And would you please give us the aid of your Holy Spirit? We go into that pulpit, Lord, weak, conscious of our own inadequacies, but with the Holy Spirit's help, you can wing our words to many a heart. And we pray you would do that. We pray that we have confidence that you're doing that. And help us to forget about ourselves and concentrate on our Lord Jesus and putting him forth and putting his name before the people and extolling his majesty. We pray in his strong name. Amen. Amen.